Well, I trust that you have been richly blessed by the music so far, not just today, but the last few Sundays with some of the specials that we've had. And I cannot really fathom celebrating Christmas without not just music, but like extra music. Our hymnals are filled with songs that are themed about the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming. They are filled with all kinds of images. Sometimes we require to use our sanctified imagination a little bit, but I just can't imagine Christmas without music. It's such an important part of the season for even the non-Christian world that you start hearing Christmas music when? Like before Thanksgiving, and sometimes even before that. There are songs that you'll start to hear in malls and department stores and that sort of thing. There are some songs we sing even at Christmas that aren't even technically Christmas songs. Did you know this? For example, this is a secular song, but Jingle Bells is not technically a Christmas song. It was actually written for Thanksgiving and winter, but we've brought it into the Christmas selection, and it's okay. Joy to the World, I don't know if you've ever thought through the lyrics of Joy to the World. It's actually more fitting for the return of Christ, the second coming, than it is his first coming. That is the theme of Joy to the World, but we sing that at Christmas. And it's kind of hard to imagine having Christmas really without the song Joy to the World and even Jingle Bells a little bit. I took a little bit of I guess you could call it an informal poll some weeks back on social media with people that I engage with and Facebook and Twitter, and I was just kind of curious to see what people's responses were for their favorite Christmas song. And Igor, this is not one of those polls you'll see like on national news, so this is like a very, very poorly run poll. It's just me asking a question without any kind of guides or measurements whatsoever, but by far, almost half the people that responded to this question said, "O Holy Night" is their favorite Christmas song. I mean, the second place song and everything beyond that wasn't even close. I mean, it was like maybe 20 or 30 percentage points lower than "O Holy Night." I mean, that's my favorite Christmas song. I don't know what your favorite Christmas song is. I get really normally a little bit teary and a little bit soft in the eyes when I hear a good rendition of "O Holy Night." That is something I look forward to. One of my more favorite songs that I've enjoyed maybe in the last, I don't know, 10-ish years or so, I don't think I really paid a whole lot of attention to the lyrics to this Christmas song and certainly didn't know the background or the story behind it, is the song "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." This is such a great song. If you don't know the story behind it, I'm going to tell you right now. This was a song that was written in the 19th century, so in the 1800s, by a poet by the name of Henry Longfellow. And the feature of the song, as you know, is bells. And if you read any of Longfellow's poetry, bells is actually a common theme in a lot of his poems. Bells came to mean something very important to him, and I'll explain to you why that was the case. So this would have been just a few years before the Civil War began, when Longfellow had a few children. And if you know anything about that time, that war in particular, there was something like three quarters of a million to a million people would die in the Civil War. One of his sons, who did not actually die, was pretty badly injured during the Civil War. And he lamented about it, Longfellow did, Henry Longfellow lamented about just the awfulness of war. In his diary, he said at one point that every shell from the cannon's mouth burst not only on the battlefield, but in faraway homes, north or south, carrying dismay and death. What an infernal thing war is. He really loathed it and he hated it. And one of his sons, as I said, was injured, actually shot in the back in a battle, had to be brought back home to recover. Not long after his son was shot in the back, Henry's wife died in an accidental fire. So the years in the Civil War were not up years for him. They weren't encouraging years for him. And in the year 1862, in December, Christmas, of course, was rolling around. Henry was not really feeling very chipper, as you can imagine, with an injured son and now a wife that had passed on. He wrote in his diary, "How inexpressibly sad are all holidays." But the dear little girls had their Christmas tree last night, and an unseen presence blessed the scene. There was something about sitting around that tree with his family that was left that brought joy to his heart. And there was a sound he heard, according to the story, in town, and it was the sound of church bells. When church bells were rung, and they are often, this is still the case, church bells are really the societal sound for the community that when you hear a church bell, that means it's time to gather for worship. It's time to come before the throne of God and gather and sing and praise him. That's what the church bell came to mean. And as he sat in sorrow and wondered what that presence was, he said he heard church bells ring. And so he wrote a poem that would become a song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, in music sweet, the tones repeat, there's peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then, of course, there's so much more to this song that's great. In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. For Christ is here, his spirit near, brings peace on earth, goodwill to men. When men repent and turn from sin, the Prince of Peace then enters in and grace imparts within their hearts his peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then happy, Longfellow wrote, singing on your way, your world will change from night to day. Your heart will feel the message real of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Nobody writes that kind of song with that kind of hope, with that kind of call, with that kind of proclamation, who does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does all this come from? We talk a lot about music during Christmas. We sing a lot of songs during Christmas. We have our favorite tunes and carols. We can't imagine going really anywhere in public without hearing something to that effect. Well, I would suggest to you that Luke chapter 2 is the answer to that question. In Luke chapter 2, the most detailed account of the birth of Christ is given to us. Almost the entire chapter is centered around this historical event where we begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it was in the days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the time, verse 2, where the first registration, when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, was on the throne. And it says in verse 3 that all went to be registered, each to his own town. And we're introduced to a couple that made such a registration journey. And Joseph went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Jesus Christ came through a virgin, a supernatural conception, brought into a small, obscure town of Bethlehem, prophesied in the Old Testament, announced by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And as this couple surrounded their new child, their firstborn, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the incarnate, the God-man, we're told in verse 8 that in the same region, not too far from there, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, just going about doing what shepherds do in the middle of the night, protecting their sheep from predators, from robbers. Maybe some of them awake, some of them asleep, but all of them are awake when this happened. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. It's good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Boy, do I have news for you, shepherds. It's time for you to move from this field, this pasture, and go meet the Messiah. Go greet a family with a child that is going to change the course of the history of the world. To see prophecy fulfilled, and when you go, this is what you look for, a baby wrapped in a certain manner, in a certain location. That will be your sign. So as the shepherds are preparing to go greet this couple and begin making what probably was only a few miles journey from where they were encountering the angel, Gabriel, to Bethlehem, this happens. Suddenly, before they left, there was with the angel, singular, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is both an announcement and, as I'll explain in a few minutes, a song, an anthem, something angelic across the sky, not contained in a single angel no longer, but now a proclamation from a multitude telling the shepherds, telling them something that we know, telling them something that all Christians know, that this is the key point of the two verses this morning, that Jesus Christ has come to earth. And he's come to earth to glorify the Father, and he's come to earth to offer salvation, peace to mankind. It's a giant theme in the Bible, is it not? That Jesus Christ came to earth to glorify the Father and to solve man's greatest problem, his lack of peace with his Creator. All of creation exists for this purpose of glorifying God, and the angels set the scene. They set the example, the tone of what should be taking place in Bethlehem at this moment. So who is it that is singing and proclaiming? Well, of course, it is the angels. Verse 13. How many of them are there? Well, at first we just had Gabriel, right? Which would have been enough. When the angel of the Lord shows up, I read you a number of passages last week where the angel or an angel shows up to greet man. And we noticed in all of those passages, when one angel shows up, it's fearful. It's scary. Many men would get on their knees terrified, having to be greeted and comforted by the angel and brought back to look at them. One would have been enough, but now we read that a multitude, literally an army or a band of them, show up. The impression is that there are many. There are innumerable amounts. In fact, the original linguistic idea here, the original meaning of this word, means at least a million. At least. I don't know that you could count them or see all of them. I'm guessing if shepherds had sunglasses, this would have been the time to put them on. An innumerable amount, a great company of angels with ranges to proclaim. This is not a duet, it's not a trio, it's not a quartet, it's not a choir. It is something unfathomable, including altos, sopranos, tenors, baritone. There's probably names in the angelic choir we don't even have or know or understand. And they erupt, as we see in verse 14. They're not there to just kind of lighten the sky. They're there to join Gabriel and add to the proclamation that's already been. Now, it says in the original, in our text here, and it says this in really most of the major translations, that they came praising God and saying. Two different words. And I don't think they are words that are equal in meaning. They may be close in just kind of how they were delivered, meaning from the mouth Saying is pretty easy to figure out. That just means declaring something. But praising is a word that often implies music. Not always, but often in the scriptures, when you see the word praise, it's not just a declaration. It's not just an announcement. It's just not giving truth, but it's giving truth with some kind of musical note. Job chapter 38, verse 7, we read that the stars are singing and the angels are shouting for joy. Because that is a parallelism in Hebrew poetry, the idea there is that they are similar in idea. So both shouting and singing are meant to be understood as similar musical expressions. Revelation chapter 5, when we look into heaven and we see in verse 9, we see angels singing or praising God with a new song. Psalm 148 verse 2, angels are praising the Lord. But keep in mind that singing is still a form of speaking. Have you ever thought of it that way? Singing is really just speaking with music. You're still delivering the same kinds of truth. I could say to you, hark the herald angels sing, or I could praise and say it a different way, hark the herald angels sing. The truth has remained the same, right? Nothing different has been expressed other than I've delivered it in a different way. So what we have here actually is both. We have the angels both saying and praising. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe it was kind of like a congregational, you know, back and forth that sometimes you have a scripture reading and the congregation responds. Maybe there were two sections of the angelic choir where that was happening. That's possible. Luke chapter 2 verse 13 does not rule out that this announcement came in the form of a song. This was a joyful shout. A joyful noise. It is the way all singing for those who've been redeemed and created by God are meant to express. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, a verse for you and I, where Paul says we should address one another, remember, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We should say to one another in the form of music, we should sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart. So how edifying must it have been for the shepherds to then be greeted by a sky of innumerable angels both saying and shouting slash singing. Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, inspired by Luke chapter 2, are credited with writing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, at least portions of it together. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is what the angels came to share. The truth of the arrival of Christ, the meaning, the purpose, the comfort, they make this announcement. And there are many Christmas songs that capture this moment. We've already sung one of them, Angels We Have Heard on High. Remember Angels from the Realms of Glory? Remember that one? 18th century French carol written by James Montgomery. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. You who sang creation's story, now what? Proclaim, Luke chapter 2, verse 13. Messiah's birth. They're shepherds in the field that were abiding, watching over your flocks by night. God with us is now residing. Yonder shines. In other words, look off to Bethlehem. This infant light. Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. See the great desire of nations. You have seen the natal star. And then there's that refrain, come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. It comes from Luke chapter 2. Or angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. I mean, implying that all of creation recognizes the moment and is joining in global, yea, universal worship. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why are you so happy? Why are your joyous strains prolonged? See what may the tidings be, or say what may the tidings be, which inspire your heavenly song. Then there's that invitation in this hymn. Come to Bethlehem and see whose birth the angels, what, sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ, the Lord, the newborn King. And then we're given this Latin phrase, which means glory to God in the highest. All that is Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. So much inspiration of these verses in so many of our favorite Christmas carols. Now, what is the song? Glory to God in the highest, verse 14. The highest would be a word that refers to all the realms of the heavens. So we're not limiting it to the sky above the shepherds or even the universe, but really the abode of God everywhere. Glory to God in the highest of all places, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God. Is there any greater purpose or more fundamental theme in the Bible than that? To give God the glory? Is there anything more reflective of our design than that we were created to glorify God? Does God ever cease to be unworthy of glory? Will there come a point in eternity where it will have been enough for us to glorify God and we can move past that? No. He always has been and always will be worthy of glory. And so that is why he created us the way he did, to bear his image and to bring him glory, to join this kind of doxology, not just in song, but really in all of our activity. As heaven broke loose on that night and angels brought glory to God and called upon the shepherds to bring glory to God, it's hard to imagine that anyone present there could be more fired up, more ecstatic. It was a summons to worship. It was a summons to praise. That's what Christmas is for. We rightly say every year, all Christians, it seems like, are at least aware of the distractions and the amusements and the worldly enticements and the things that can kind of take us away from our designed purpose. But Christmas is a worship season. It is not a time for self-glorification. It's not a time for patting ourselves on the back and telling us how good we are. It's a time for deflecting praise to God. And it's such a natural time for us to do that. I mean, it's at the end of the calendar year. It's during a season when we also reflect on, 12 months that have just passed of our life. And we think about things that have happened. And we think about events. And we think about marriages and births and deaths. We think about heartaches. We think about victories. We reflect on all of these parts that make life. And those reflections are meant to take us really to the same default, the same initial place, and that is, God, you are good. You get glory for all of these things. Well, Christmas, I think, is just so providentially placed for us to be reminded of that, and here we have the angels calling upon the shepherds and reminding us even here. That is what we do during Christmas. We glorify God. Martin Luther once wrote that if you wonder what a humble, pure, obedient, and happy heart in God is like, then think of the angels praising God. This is their first priority as they live in God's presence. Just listen to some of these other words in various places in the scriptures. Psalm 69, verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. What a great image. Imagine in your mind, just right now, waves crashing on the shore, huge tidal waves in the middle of the ocean that no boat will encounter. The psalmist says, let even those places bring him glory by doing what they do. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm chapter 96, verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Peoples, planets, suns, stars, sea, animals, land. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Give him praise. There are a plethora of reasons we would glorify God and give him praise, but one is given by the angels to the shepherds. And it has to do with really the very heart of the mission of why Jesus came to earth. So what the angels are singing and saying to the shepherds in this moment is, let's give glory to God for being the Prince of Peace. The one who would live in such a manner towards the Father that the Father would look at the Son and be well pleased with his Son, well glorified by his Son. Jesus gives us the template of glory, of worship, the Prince of Peace, the Sovereign Ruler of Peace, because true peace comes from him. Jesus Christ is rightly called the Prince of Peace because he is, according to Romans chapter 5, the one who brings peace between man and his Creator, the one who brings a needed peace that was broken because of sin, broken because Adam and Eve chose to not glorify God. They chose to glorify their own desires. They chose to put their own wants. And so they disobeyed a very clear command in the Garden of Eden. And they broke the perfect fellowship that existed. And now man is separate from God, doesn't have the kind of fellowship that he used to have before sin. And so there's a need for reconciliation both to God and from God to man. And Jesus Christ is that one who makes peace a possibility for those who call upon him as Lord and Savior. And his message, Acts chapter 10, verse 36, is a message of peace. It's a message of peace. Peace with God. Really, if I could say it this way, even inner peace with ourselves. And as Ephesians chapter 2 says, even peace with others. Peace in particular to the Jew and the Gentile who would grow up with animosity, would grow up with hatred and mutual non-affection for one another. Paul says, Christ breaks that wall of hostility. He brings peace to all mankind, to their Creator and to one another. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When you look at a congregation even this size, I mean, you could look around literally right now if you want to and just maybe make eye contact with some of the people in here that you would not be friends with otherwise had it not been for the gospel. I mean, there's some weird people here. I am one of them. Many of you would not like me without the gospel, I'm pretty sure. This is what the Prince of Peace does. He reconciles us to the Father and he breaks down the walls of hostility. He brings people of all kinds of demographics and ethnicities and social classes and people who can speak well and not speak well and people that are normal and some people that are weird and just all of us into the church, into his family. Songs like Silent Night or A Little Town of Bethlehem, these are songs that I think really reflect that tone of peace, don't they? A kind of quiet peace that we have as Christians. Little Town of Bethlehem was written by Phillips Brooks. If you don't know, he wrote this song after he visited Bethlehem in 1865. He went to see the Holy Land and went to Bethlehem, and he was struck as you would be struck even today, really, by just the obscurity of this little town. He was struck by kind of the humble location, the providential, the sovereign choice that the Father made for the birth of his son. And even in 1865, now, if you go to Bethlehem today and you visit the Church of the Nativity, as it's called, it's gaudy. And that's not a compliment either. It's pretty weird. There's a lot of gold and things burning that just smell weird, and they've just kind of oversold it. So even in 1865, it was like that. So Phillips Brooks had this encounter in Bethlehem. He came back to the United States, and a few years later, he was pastoring a church in Philadelphia. And he wanted to write a Christmas carol, but particularly, he was really motivated to write a Christmas carol that children could sing. It was his whole motivation. His target audience for a little town of Bethlehem was children. He wanted a solemn song that they could sing that would be sung in a peaceful, kind of quiet, gentle tone. I think as a reflection, again, of the peace that Christ brings. And historians say he wrote it in one evening with almost no edits. I mean, imagine that. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. I mean, you're even singing it quiet, right? Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And really, each stanza is just, it's peaceful, it's solemn. That is the scene that we read in Luke chapter 2 following this announcement. That is what the shepherds would likely encounter, with the exception of maybe a baby crying. Babies cry, so we know Jesus was no exception, but he was a peaceful Lord, a Prince of Peace. There is. But one thing I want you to take note of as we kind of not just draw this to a conclusion, but even as we start to think about the Lord's Supper. In verse 14, it says of him that he brings peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, we've already said we know the Son pleased the Father. I mean, it's told of him at his very baptism when the dove came down and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." But this promised peace here is for those with whom he is pleased. So those in whom the Father is pleased with, not just the Son. And what does that mean? This promised peace, this tranquility where we have a settled confidence that all is well, which is what peace is, that we trust God, is given to the Christian. It's not something the non-Christian ultimately can possess, and they may have tastes of it here and there and may sense it, but not have an abiding fruit of the Spirit peace. Because only those with whom he is pleased get the joy of having peace. This promised peace is for the believer. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't have this promised peace. I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know if it results in sleepless nights or anxiety that just never goes away or maybe gets worse with each passing day. I heard a song recently by, I think it's a current song, at least a current artist. Tragic, sad song of a young woman expressing in song that she doesn't know her purpose. Doesn't know why she was created. Doesn't know what she's here for. That is a soul that lacks peace. That's a soul that will take somebody, not just from a place where there's corruption and pollution, but a place eventually where there's no escape, where God places those who never trust in his Son for salvation. That word is hell in the Bible. Someone who lacks peace and never has had peace. needs to think about their soul. Needs to think about what life is going to be like when they die outside of Christ. And that is not a rosy picture. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this peace that Jesus Christ brings is for you. And if you've been saved, you have it. You may mar it or blind it when you live in sin, when I live in sin and aren't thinking rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ and aren't thinking rightly about his will and sovereignty, but this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's a great gift to have. It's a great gift to possess the ability to go 365 days a year and not once worry about whether you're going to meet the Lord in the air, isn't it? To have the assurance that death, as Paul said, will be what? Gain. What a great gift to have that kind of peace. And sobering when you interact and I interact with people who don't have it, who can't find it, who don't know what they're missing, who are troubled within them. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as Christians, this ordinance given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something for the Christian only. It's something that we do where we acknowledge that we've been brought into the family of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been granted peace that is outside ourselves. We've been brought to God by his blood shed, by his atoning work, by his sacrifice on the cross, by his conquering of death and sin in the resurrection. We proclaim something, Paul says, and we do it until he returns. We proclaim something here that Jesus came to do, and this is something the angels wanted the shepherds to know, that, hey, this isn't just an ordinary child. This is a child come to bring peace. This is a child who came to glorify the Father, to live a life well-pleasing to the Father, to offer salvation to men who also need peace and who also have been created to glorify the Father just like the Son. In a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to remember some of those things together. Father, you are good to give us this reminder through these familiar words this morning. What a joy it is to be able to look back even thousands of years after these events occur and still be moved and struck and warmed by the joy, by the worship, and for it to motivate us and encourage us to follow in the same respect, to model the curiosity and to model the obedience of these shepherds and to go into worship and to model later what would become sometime down the road with men from the East offering gifts. Lord, these are examples to us of the natural reaction of those who've been saved when they are told truth about salvation. It is to worship. It's to give you praise and thanksgiving for, as your scripture says, these inexpressible gifts. Help us, Lord, when we turn our thoughts to the table before us. You keep us specifically thinking about the blood, the sacrifice, the cross, the body, and the sobering truth that we will never be worthy of this kind of love that is expressed from you, from your Son, from the Spirit to us. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.